Thank you. Thank you very much for all of you who have participated. I noticed that ever since we made the decision to replace this organ, it's been behaving. It just doesn't want to go. Okay. I invite you please to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 8 to 15. Our sermon is on the first phrase of verse 10, but let's look at the context to refresh our memories on that series we've been preaching. Today is the fourth sermon on the series of True Religion in Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, disguised as it's philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We pray, Father, that you will grant your servant that measure of grace, so that as a human being, though a human being, he may speak as his Lord, who has sent him, as his Lord would have spoken if he in flesh and blood were the preacher today to expound the passage you have led us unto and apply it to the lives of people. May it be so to your honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The emperor has no clothes. Thus yelled the Indian boy as the high protocol of celebration was passing by. Certainly the king, the emperor, was dismayed at that yell. And both the public and the officials in the procession had a coordinated gasp. None acknowledged the obvious, and the procession continued. This expression, the emperor has no clothes, is attributed to the Danish philosopher Hans Christian Andersen when he published a compilation of tales in 1837. Of course, anything that someone who is called Hans writes or preaches has to be good, okay? And almost 500 years prior to Andersen, around 1335, a Spanish prince named Juan Manuel had published also a book of fairy tales for children. And in that book, a story was published similar to the one that 5 years later Christian Andersen would publish. But Manuel did not claim to be the originator of the story. The origin of the story is found in India. And it had been there for a long time. The first record of its publication was in 1052. The story was published in India about an emperor who was fond of fine clothing. I dare you say, like some preacher, you know. But the emperor always wore the nicest and the best. Two swindlers appeared before the emperor one day and made a proposition to him about a state-of-the-art discovery, a fabric that was so fine that it became invisible to anyone who was of lower caste or who was incredibly stupid. Those people would not be able to see that fabric. Certainly, the emperor was not of the lower class. So he complied to wear that invisible clothing. The emperor ditched his usual attire and went through the motion of wearing the invisible clothing. And certainly he was not hopelessly stupid, or so he thought. And as the emperor went about his duties in the palace and to his official gatherings, nobody dared to appear to be of the lower class or to be stupid. They bowed down and thinking, say, oh, certainly the emperor is wearing state-of-the-art of the finest fabric. Yet the emperor was in his birthday suit. Everyone bowed in admiration and congratulated the emperor for his fineness of clothing. And one day the emperor displayed himself in the high protocol procession. And as to be expected, the whole public, everybody bowed in homage to the emperor while his carriage passed in front of everybody. But this little boy will not be dissuaded. The naughty boy yelled for everybody to hear, "Look, the emperor has no clothes! The emperor has no clothes!" They all were stunned that the boy would be so hopelessly stupid or so entrenched in his caste as to see the invisible clothes. Now, in the passage we have before us today, Paul is that Indian boy. A false religion had swept through the church in Colossae. It was Jewish traditions clothed in Greek intellectualism. Yes, its argument appeared persuasive, according to verse 4. Oh, yes, its content appeared wise, like pursuit of wisdom or philosophy, according to verse 8. Oh, yes, its mystic objective of worship of angels appeared spiritual, according to verse 18. Oh, certainly, yes. Its practice of austerity purports to be for the lofty purpose of sanctity, according to verses 20 to 23. But look, like the Indian emperor, this false religion of Colossae and those to its likeness today, none has any biblical clothes. Paul explained that their arguments are only persuasions. No sound logic in them. Their philosophy is a disguise for empty deceit. No truth in them. Their austerity goes beyond the liberty we have in Christ. No spiritual gain in them. Their mysticism rejects the necessary mediation of Christ. Paul sums all that up in the last phrase of verse 8. It's not according to Christ. Friends, any religion or religious practice which is not according to the person and works of Jesus Christ is patently false. It has no clothes. Paul clearly laid the stark contrast between the not according to Christ religiosity and the in Christ religiosity when he declared in verse 10, "And you know very well, you know, you have been complete in him, not in anything else." This contrast cannot be emphasized enough. The whole point of Paul's argument is the miserable return from a religious practitioner gets from a not according to Christ religion versus the gains that such a religious practitioner will get from an in Christ religion, Which one of them can render the incomplete human being complete? Which one? You see, the very essence of religion is to render human beings complete. That's what religion is there for. All human beings are missing something spiritual. They come short of the glory of God. So which one will clothe them with the glory of God? False religions purpose to clothe them with an invisible clothing of glory. They purpose that only the non-initiated cannot see that clothing. And here Paul agrees, indeed, that religion is a framework to clothe individuals with completeness, with the clothing of completeness. But what does real completeness look like? What are the genuine elements with which an individual should be clothed so that the individual himself, those around him, and God will see clearly that the individual has clothes, that the individual bears complete and true spiritual clothing? That standard of completeness is what we preached last week. The only clothing that is genuine is total fullness of deity. Anything else, less, is invisible. Unless a religion be able to clothe you with total fullness of deity, then you have no spiritual clothes. Now, between a not according to Christ's religiosity and an in Christ religiosity, which one is able to genuinely clothe you? Which one is able to make you complete? Of course, the religion in Christ. But why? For it is in Christ and in Him alone that total fullness of deity dwells uniquely. It is in Christ and in Him alone that total fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is in Christ and in Him alone that total fullness of deity dwells effectively, applicably, that it can be transferred to other people. And it is by being in Him that you can assuredly, genuinely, and effectively be clothed, be complete. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 puts it this way. Christ in you equates what man has always been short of. Hope of glory. That's the point Paul emphatically made when he declared this at the beginning of verse 10. And in Him you are. If you have experienced it, you know it. You are filled full. And that is also what we will preach to you today. With the guiding theme of this, you are complete only. Only in Christ. Friend, let me first of all tell you from the stance and tenure of this passage and from the rest of Scripture that it is imperative that you be complete in Christ and in Him alone. Paul begins and says, and you are. You know it. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Paul speaks here about completeness in Christ with a strong emphasis on the believer. And you are. If we were to put the words of the clause literally from Greek to English, we would render this clause this way. And you are in Him filled full. Not lacking. Now, follow the flow of going from the end of from verse 8 all the way to this sentence. Paul says, beware of the not according to Christ religions. They are completely deficient. For it is in Christ that the total totality of deity dwells. And you have experienced that. And you are in him filled full. This means that you yourself, who are now saved, can testify that you once were in a state without Christ. How was it for you? How did you get out of it to become complete today? How? Just as Paul plainly asked the Romans in chapter 6, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? How did the not according to Christ's religion state work for you? Did you get out of your unsaved and lost state on the basis of persuasive words? Was it empty deceit, disguised in philosophy, that got you out? Or was it austerity and mysticism? No. Your own experience and testimony impress upon you the fact that completeness is found only in Christ. Paul guards this imperative truth jealously. Your own salvation proves there is no other way for a human being to be complete but through the person and works of Jesus Christ. And Scripture attests the same. Paul is baffled at these Colossians believers who have been made complete in Christ would resort to something else, as if their completeness in Christ lacked something. Friends, he interjected this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why in the world, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself back to them? It doesn't make sense that somehow you have been complete in Christ and you want to work a silly and put a silly, quote-unquote, invisible cloth. If you have been made complete in Christ, why are you resorting to regulations as basis for your completeness? Paul is not against any regulation. Regulation that disciplines you to be Christ-like? No. But he opposes regulation that purports to be an addition or to be in lieu of Christ. Friends, let me tell you this plainly. God's purpose is that human beings be like him. And there is no persuasive word, no austerity, no mysticism, no philosophy that can do that. He created us in his image. That's what he wants, for us to be like him. That image has been deformed, distorted. And he restores that image through redemption. And no religion can do that, but your being in Christ and Christ being in you. There is no other way for that image to be restored. It is imperative that it be that way. Do you know why God revealed himself to humanity? Do you know why? That we might be complete in him. You think I'm lying? Listen to how Paul stated it to Timothy, who already knew that and experienced it. He said, let me tell you, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why go through all that? What is the end game for that? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. That's the purpose of all of this. The process and purpose of revelation is this, that you might be complete when you accept what it says and let it do its work in and through you. Now, do you know why the whole plan of salvation is laid? You know why? You guessed it. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first born among many brethren. Yes, God has predestined that those who are in Christ will be fully conformed to Christ. Whatever fullness is in him has to be found in you. Now let me see whether you would guess this one. Do you know why you are subjected to the vicissitudes of the Christian life? When Christ preached to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, not to worry about yesterday, about today, about tomorrow, when all those things happen, it's God doing a work. Do you know why? He told them the objective in chapter 5, verse 48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word translated by perfect here in Matthew 5, 48 is exactly the same word translated elsewhere by complete. Being complete in Christ is such an imperative that Paul argued it to be the basis of everything he does in the practice of his ministry. Everything. That's what's the guiding star for him. And everything God does in his plan of redemption, that's the reason he does it. You don't need to go far. Look at Colossians chapter 1. You are in 2, I hope. Look at verse 24. Paul says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now let me explain to you. Lacking the afflictions of Christ does not mean that Christ did not suffer enough and Paul is doing something in order to add to make it complete. No. He says, Paul is saying that I do not back away from the suffering that Christ predicted I should endure because of him. He said that in Acts. Christ said, let me show you. I'll show you all the things you have to suffer. Those are the suffering that came from Christ to him. So he's not going to back away from any one of those lists of sufferings that he has to endure. It is not saying that Christ's suffering was insufficient. No. So he is not going to back away from any one of the sufferings that God had, you know, in his providence decided, Paul, you have to go through for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Verse 24. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And listen to that. What is all that word, those old big words that Paul is talking about? Huh? What is the end game of all of this? Verse 27. To them, God will. That's a strong word. I mean, you talk about someone having a strong will. Wait until you meet God. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, there is nobody who can dissuade God from this. That whoever you are, you have to be like Christ. Nobody can change his mind on this. Why all this suffering? Why this institution name? Robinson Baptist Church. Why the revelation of this mystery hidden in eternity past? Why? Why this strong will of God? Simple answer, that by being one with Christ, you be clothed in the complete glory of Christ. I mean, nobody is going to dissuade God from that. And all the whining and all the pursuit of your own things, nothing will make God change from that. It is imperative for you to be like Christ. Paul reacts strongly against anything that blurs all that veils this imperative of completeness in Christ. He scolded the division among the Corinthians in this manner in chapter 1, verse 13 of the first letter he wrote to them. He says, I mean, is Christ divided? I mean, has that strong will of God changed among the Corinthians? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, what are you guys thinking? For trying to follow persuasive words and all those other things instead of Christ. Where do you get that? My friend, completeness in Christ and in Him alone is imperative. Period. Make it your aim. When you refuse to play your God-ordained role in your marriage, is that completeness in Christ? Instruct me, please. When you choose practices in your life that are based upon your own persuasion, or based upon your own philosophy, or based upon your own physical austerity, or based upon your own mystic pursuit, is that completeness in Christ? Is that the aim? Is Christ divided? That somehow He has one aim and you have another? Were these things that you cherish so much crucified for you? Were you baptized in the names of these things? Tell me, please. Completeness in Christ, my friends, is imperative because it is in Him and in Him alone that completeness can be found. Apart from Christ, you have no spiritual clothes. Even if the whole world bowed before you, and you persuade yourself every day, oh, I have a clothes on. It's only those people of lower class, those dumb preachers, and the stupid people who cannot see it. You have no spiritual clothes. But let me tell you, friend, let me tell you a second important truth from this passage. It is by imputation, not by works of righteousness that you may have done. It is by imputation you are complete in Christ and in Him alone. And He says, you are in Him. You are positionally in Him in order to get His fullness. The great 19th century British scholar, Dr. Joseph Bowder Lightfoot, and I never try to go against anything he says, but he makes a valid point here when he said that instead of one clause, we have two clauses in the sentence. And you are in Him complete, he argued that often a verb is used in a distributive manner, and it is supposed to be repeated before many phrases of the same sentence. For example, here Dr. Lightfoot argues that Paul is saying, and you are in Him, and repeating the verb, and you are complete. He gave a few passages, and I will select two for you. For example, in John chapter 17, verse 21. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here, the verb to be is supplied before the pronoun me and before the pronoun you, even though it's repeated only once in the sentence. And likewise in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Dr. Lightfoot argues the same when he quotes, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So the pronoun we is distributed and therefore must be supplied before the verbs move and have. Now, it's true, that's Greek grammar, but my contention with Dr. Lightfoot is twofold. One, both in John 17, verse 21, and in Acts 17, verse 28, the conjunction "and" separates the various parts to which the verb or the pronoun must be distributed. That conjunction is absent in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. The second contention is that we do not need to stretch the grammar to arrive at the same conclusion as Dr. Lightfoot proposed. I agree with the conclusion, but not the path he chose to get there by respect of Scripture. You see, completeness is imputed to the believer by virtue of his or her union with Christ. We don't need to stretch it. The phrase itself says it without any artifice. The sentence is clearly saying this, "and you, being in him, are filled full." The "in him" is there to tell us that's the pivot. There is no other way to understand that sentence. Completeness is imputed to the believer by virtue of his or her union with Christ. It is not gained through regulations and traditions, no. Though regulations and traditions may be imposed by Scripture to safeguard the practice of your being in Christ. But regulations or traditions neither impute nor impart completeness to anybody. They are preceptors, they are mentors, they are guardians, they are protectors of what we already have in Christ. They are the dry cleaners for the clothes we already have. Friends, I am not making this up. They are, when you look at Scripture, the letter to the Ephesians, which we learn is a twin to the letter to the Colossians. In that letter, Paul intended that both of those letters be read wherever one was read. We've seen that in our first sermon in the series. Listen how Paul stated this same truth to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 22-23. He says this, "And he put all things under," God put all things under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." You see this? You see the title they give him? "The fullness of him who fills all in all." If you are looking for an expert who is able to take divine fullness and put it in something, someone else, there is nobody else. Saved people, the church, are the body of Christ. How did the church become the body of Christ? By imputation of the fullness which resides in Christ. Christ, who is the only one who can fill all people with all the fullness. Nobody else. No other artificial thing. I mean, that's him. He's the God. He's the greatest of all times. I mean, that's what you call him. I mean, he's the only one, and he does it perfectly. He fills all with all. Only he has the capacity to transfer that fullness to the individual. Not persuasive words. No, they can't. Not empty deceit presented as philosophy. Not in tongue. Not unwarranted hostility. No, they can't. Not worship of other human beings or angels or some practices. No, they can't. When you look at people like us, people who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what you are looking at. You are looking at people to whom fullness of deity has been imputed. and it has been imputed, but the only one who is able to fill all with all the fullness that resides in himself. He alone imputes fullness. When you are in Christ, God marks you this way as if with a seal. Image restored. No longer in the view of God, it's distorted, it's lost, it's ugly. Even though I may not look that way to you. But when God looks at you, you are inside Christ. And all the fullness has been imputed to you. And God says, I like this image. It looks just like me. Looking at you, God sees only the virtues, the attributes, the perfection, the completeness of Christ. But beyond the imperative and the imputation of the completeness of Christ in us, Paul is telling us this as well. It is through impartation that you become complete in Christ and in him alone. He says it this way, and you are in him imparted completeness. You effectively, it's not a mirage. It's true. You got it. And what we are going to be may not be visible right now. But let me tell you, give me a few more decades. And then come look at me. Though by your position in Christ you are considered complete, let me tell you, God's plan is for you indeed to be complete. Full measure. Full stature. And guess what? Persuasive words. Empty deceit. Religious austerity. And spiritual worship of angels cannot impart completeness to you. Christ imparts completeness to you. Again, I'm going to differ away from another commentator on Colossians, whom I actually respect very profoundly on this issue. Regarding the statement, and you are in him complete, Dr. Peter O'Brien comments on it this way. He says that as such, Paul is affirming the presence of salvation among the believers. Okay, I'll take it here. I would agree with him if he did not provide the following explanation, and I quote. He says, to suggest that the reference is to the fullness of deity that is imparted to us, that the believer is filled with the fullness of deity, is unlikely on the grammatical grounds, and beyond that, it is asserting too much. He says that elsewhere, Paul often employs this language of fullness to describe godly qualities of or grace that he either desires or he prays for with reference to the believers. He says, for example, joy and peace in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, or the fruit of righteousness in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Or he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, every need, and in Colossians itself, the knowledge of his will, and in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, where the prayer is that the readers may be filled in the direction of all the fullness of God. Or in some sense, he is convinced they already possesses that fullness, as in Romans 15, verse 14, knowledge. Okay. In fact, I would argue that both on the very basis of grammar and of theology, Paul meant to say in Colossians 2, verse 10, that regenerated believers are partakers of divine nature. First, on the basis of grammar, it is clear that Paul intended a wordplay with the word fullness. You need not to know Greek to catch it. Let me read for you the parallel between verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 to accentuate two keywords. And I will pronounce the two keywords in Greek, and I will put the other words of the verses in the verse in English. And you will certainly catch the wordplay. The sounds between the two words will be similar. Here we go. In him, all pleroma dwells, and you are peplerome-noi in him. You hear this? In him, all pleroma, all fullness dwells, and you are filled full, peplerome-noi in him. Whatever dwells in him is what you are filled full with. In what sense? The grammar doesn't show it. I am certainly saying that whatever resides in him, if I say to you, in him all full dwells, and you are fed full in him. Whatever dwells in him is what you are filled full with. Can it be anything else? If I say that, I'm certainly saying that whatever resides in Christ is what you are full of by virtue of your union with him. So that what you are filled full of in him is exactly what he is filled full of. His fullness. Now, of course, you are saying, are you sure you want to go against Dr. Peter O'Brien? Well, I certainly don't want to go against Scripture. Scripture makes it clear that some attributes of God are non-communicable. They call them the incommunicable attributes of God. God only has them. He doesn't share them with anybody. And certainly we're not talking about that part of the fullness. God doesn't pass them. God is omnipresent. Nobody else is omnipresent, not even Satan. Satan can move fast. God is omniscient. Nobody else is omniscient. Not even Satan. God is omnipotent. Nobody else is omnipotent. God doesn't share those with nobody else. Only the Trinity is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. So certainly we're not talking about those. But that said, the Bible is clear that we are imparted divine nature, divine life, divine glory in Christ. Before John told us the story of how it all happened, he declared in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 16 what effectively happened. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It was real. The glory that we saw was the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was full. There was nothing missing. So what do you think he did with it? Christ is fully God and is fully human. So it is possible for total fullness to dwell bodily in him. So by virtue of that, his fullness can be imparted to us as well. We in human body can, by virtue of Christ, contain fullness because his human body contained that fullness. And that's what John said in verse 16. And of his fullness, we have all received. And grace on grace. I'm telling you. Of his fullness, we have all received. And Peter said that even more clearly. Listen to the way he greeted the recipients of his second letter. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. What is the end game of that? And he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The whole plan of redemption is for this to happen, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world, that you may be partakers, that you may carry your cards, that you have the deeds. You are partakers of divine nature. The way this impartation of divine nature manifests itself is through the list of virtues that Dr. Peter O'Brien had listed. That's the manifestation of it. That is not it. The fullness of joy, fullness of the knowledge of his will, fullness of the fruit of righteousness, fullness of desire and pursuit of the fullness that dwells in him. We do not attain these virtues on our own, brethren, no. They are imparted to us by allowing divine nature to manifest itself fully and through us. The fullness of Christ in us is both by our position in Christ and by the provision from Christ. It's all because we are in Christ. By our position in Christ, we are imputed his fullness. We are considered to be as full as he is. And by the provision from Christ, we are imparted his fullness. We are participant of his divine nature. And this does not make Christ himself, does not make us to become Christ. It makes us to become Christians. We are the people, when they look at us, that we are in that union with Christ, and they say, those people are Christians. By being imputed divine nature, we are not completely complete presently right now, are we? No. We are still a work in progress, aren't we? But the objective is that we would be completely imparted the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. Don't take this from me. Listen to what Paul said in the epistle that is the twin epistle to the letter to the Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, the purpose of God is for us to do this, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You hear it? That's exactly what he said dwells in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. What is the purpose of God? That you may be filled with whatever Christ is filled of. Is this strong? Is this strong a language enough for you? Not simply a few virtues here and there, but the divine nature of God. And Paul is not done. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. We persevere in the faith till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, you look at all the ofs he's putting there. Why is that? The impartation is not over until we are filled full, until we get to the measure of the stature of the fullness. I mean, how can you say it else? The word of Christ continues in us relentlessly until we reach the complete impartation of that fullness, till we become perfect, complete, till we reach the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We continue to be imparted. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. And any religion or religious practice that does not press for the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but presents banalities of human prescriptions and baseness of devilish influence, that religion or that religious practice is patently false. True religion in every aspect speaks like Paul wrote to the Ephesians. It presses relentlessly. It does not make exception. It does not focus on self. It does not seek its own thing. It is not slow to repent. It is not self-promoting or self-indulging. It does not look at any part of Christ's measure to judge it irrelevant or unimportant. No. It presses on to perfection, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And sadly, we believers do not often aim for completeness in Christ. Rather, we aim for incompleteness. Incompleteness is too often the mindset of too many believers who look at their Christian life and say, oh, this is good enough. Too often we measure our Christianity down rather than up. We measure the amount of church attendance we need down rather than up. We measure the amount of prayer we need down rather than up. We measure the amount of contrition and repentance we need down rather than up. We measure the amount of commitment we need down rather than up. To assuage our conscience, we peruse the Bible and we definitely find any presumed loophole that will make us feel comfortable in our incompleteness. And friend, you may have found persuasive words even by perusing the Bible according to your own intention. Yes, you may found persuasive words to make you feel comfortable in being less than mature, less than complete, less than God's purpose for you. I'm certain they are empty deceit, disguised in philosophy. Anything that will take you away from the aim of the full measure and stature of the completeness that is in Christ, whatever it may be, it's going to be empty deceit. Because that's the imperative aim of God. Any religion and any religious practice, any thought and any word that orients you away from the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is false religion. I don't care who comes with it. I don't care how much education you had, how big your name, how deep is your pocket. True religion is this. You are in Him, feel full. Feel full of His joy. Feel full of repentance. Feel full of obedience. Feel full of His character. Feel full of generosity. Feel full of humility. Feel full of truth. Feel full of the fullness of Christ. Completeness, not incompleteness, should be your aim in every aspect and experience of your religion in Christ. And I think that is what Aaron Wolf wanted to express when his song, Completing Thee, No Work of Mine, first appeared around 1850 or so. And it is one of those songs you wish there were some dramatic story behind it. There is none. And that is the song we are going to sing together to close this morning.
from before the foundation of the world, brethren, God willed. And not one of you can dissuade him from that. The strong will of God is that you look like him. And when that image was destroyed, he himself took upon himself to restore it. And no one can dissuade him from that. You are complete only in him. Our brother is coming and going to lead us in singing this song. Meditate upon this. And if we can be a blessing to you, don't hesitate to come to talk to me. I mean, I'm pursuing the same thing. I'm trying to be complete in him through the impartation of his graces. That's our aim. That's God's strong will. And to the point that we can sing it with human words, let's sing it as a statement of fact or of prayer. And then after that, you'll be dismissed. God bless you.
Let's stand together as we sing Complete in Thee.